Thank you, praise team. At this time, the junior worship is dismissed through the back to the right. This morning, we're going to be reading out of the book of Matthew. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? If you're following on with one of the church's Bibles, that can be found on page 957. And we're going to be picking it up from chapter 1. Verse 18 through the end of the chapter to verse 25. Again, on page 957 in our church Bibles. This is entitled Conception and Birth of Jesus. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when they had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Greg. It's the first Sunday of Advent, and we will be reading of the Christmas story throughout the Sundays leading up to Christmas. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Our Father in heaven, what a delight it is to gather in the name of your glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God with us, Emmanuel. We're so accustomed to the story, but Father, there should be times indeed when we're staggered to think that God the Son walked on this earth, that God became a man, that the Word became flesh, that Almighty God left the glory of heaven and came so far down to this puny little planet called Earth. That God the Son did this out of fulfillment of your will, Father. In fulfillment of prophecies, accomplishing all your good pleasure. He came to save us from our sins. He came as the righteous one, the just one, to die for us, the unjust. And we remember in a special way at this time of year that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to seek and to save that which was lost, and how lost we were before you saved us through your Son, our Father. How lost we were and blind and dead in our trespasses and sins. And how we rejoice to be forgiven. And how we rejoice to know that the power of sin has been broken through the glorious death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he rose triumphant over death and over sin, having paid the price for our sins. And he has delivered us from their penalty and power. We rejoice then to walk in newness of life by the Holy Spirit, the one sent by the Lord Jesus. And we rejoice as we think of the glory and majesty of Christ, the exalted Lord. But we remember his condescension. And we remember that he did not come to this planet to be worshipped and served, but rather to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And we now on this side of the cross, the redeemed, we rejoice to know that Jesus paid the ransom price with his blood, that you, Father, through the blood of your own one, have purchased us for yourself through Christ. We belong to you. We've been reconciled to you through the shed blood of Jesus. And we rejoice as we look ahead to his second time that he will come back for us, his people. To come and take us home where our citizenship really lies. to be with Jesus the Lord forever and ever. And so we rejoice in this Christmas story, this true historical account that we've just read. And we rejoice at the perfect life of the Lord Jesus, that though he was tempted in all ways, he never sinned. We rejoice to know that his pathway of obedience to your will, Father, he perfectly satisfied all that you sent him to do, and that path of obedience took him even to death on the cross. But we rejoice that he is alive, that we meet in his name, that he's seated at your right hand above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named in this age and in the one to come. May your Son be mightily exalted in our gathering together. May our hearts be his. And as we open your word, would you open our hearts to bask in the light and rejoice in your will and hear to obey and thus to prove that we are truly followers of the Lord Jesus, this risen and mighty and glorious Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as you're seated this morning, turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 1, and in that same pew Bible, if you need a Bible this morning, it is on page 1175. Well, the verdict is in from my family, Donna and I, in the kids' talk, and we praise God because we believe this was really the best Thanksgiving gathering we've ever had with my extended family. We just do it every other year now. We meet here at the church. I can't tell you, with 50 people, it's pretty nice to have the kitchen and everybody cooking side by side, couple turkeys, ham. My brother Bob made 15 pounds of potatoes and none of it survived, you know. And it was just really a wonderful gathering because this is the first time ever that I can remember that everybody in the family shared, even down through Matthew. And that was a delight to have everyone in the room give glory to God. Not to mention that the cutest, most wonderful little granddaughter in the world was there, right? David and Lauren brought their little precious Sophie, our granddaughter, and it was just a delightful time. And I got to say, my zany sister, we had fun too, because James brought a superabundance of rolls, and my sister Janet looks at James and says, let's take these outside and have a fight with them. So we did. We were out on the grass, about 50 of us just chucking rolls at each other, and it kind of put a cap on the whole time. It was really fun. We did it in love. But it was a great, really wonderful celebration. And we praise God for that and his goodness to us. Now, as we look to our passage this morning, do I need to convince you that our world is getting darker? And now, I'm not going to bring a doom and gloom message because of the greatness of Christ. But let's face reality that there is, of course, moral compromise and degeneration and perversion in our land. And simultaneously, you look internationally and the picture is not any better. And we've all seen Islam militantly on the march, and we wonder simultaneously how long until those atrocities and murder that struck Paris and Mali, how long until those strike our own nation again? You know, and you and I, we watch the news, we read, and I could, of course, multiply examples of the problems and issues that abound in our own nation and in our world. You know, when you see that and you think about that, how easy it would be to look at our 21st century situation as Christians and just throw up our hands in despair. We can just give up to say, what is this world coming to? Right? Maybe you've said that. What is this world coming to? Don't do that. Don't do that. Missionary and theologian E. Stanley Jones writes with wisdom and courage a message that we need to hear again. Listen to his words. The early Christians did not say in dismay, look what the world has come to, but in delight, look what has come to the world. They saw not merely the ruin, but the resources for the reconstruction of that ruin. They saw not merely that sin did abound, but that grace did much more abound. On that assurance, the pivot of history swung from blank despair, loss of moral nerve, and fatalism to faith and confidence that at last sin had met its match, that something new had come into the world, that not only here and there, but on a wide scale, men could attain to that hitherto impossible thing, goodness. And so we say this morning on this first Advent Sunday, don't focus on what the world is coming to, but on what has come to the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the friend of sinners. And when you see sin abounding, remember that God's grace in Christ abounds all the more, like we've just sung. Sin has met its match. Praise God for that. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And we do believe. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried. And He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. That living, triumphant Lord has forever changed history. He is at the center of history. He rules over history. He is the master of the universe. He is the master of this puny planet. He rules. So don't despair. Our message is true. The gospel is powerful. And you know that personally through your own conversion, your own transformation in Christ as a child of God. And since all of that is true, well, then the question becomes, well, how should we then live? How should we live? And that's really the subject this morning of our sermon. And our title, as you see, Living Worthy of the Gospel. Living worthy of these great truths that I just was able to restate and proclaim in our gathering this morning, as we meet in the name of Jesus Christ. And our passage is Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. And here's what Paul writes. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now hear to be in me. Now as we come into verse 27, Paul is moving on in his letter to the Philippians. He's given us the introduction. We studied that. He's written that autobiographical section. He wanted to tell the Philippians how he's doing, and you know they wanted to hear that because they've been praying for Paul. They've been supporting him. They love Paul, and he loves them, and he's so close to them. But now he moves into this very practical section in which he gives a series of commands to them and to us. And you know how Paul often writes. He begins with kind of a general overarching exhortation, a general command. And that sets the stage for more specific commands that follow after that one. And the key command in our passage is, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul starts verse 27 with an adverb in the Greek meaning only and always. And it's a crucial position of emphasis because Paul is showing now that the one essential task of the Christian is to live worthy of the gospel. Well, what exactly does that mean? How do I conduct myself in a way that matches up with the greatness and glory of the gospel message? And we're going to see Paul's answer in 4 points this morning. So let's start off with our first point. How do we live worthy of the gospel? Letter A, our first answer. Serving as citizens of two realms. That's first how we live worthy of the gospel. And in verse 27, Paul uses a special verb when he issues this command to us. He says, conduct yourselves. It's an action word. Actions are seen. They demonstrate. They show. Our actions must be worthy of the gospel. So let me back up and let me ask this question. What does the gospel show? Well, the gospel simply proves the power of God to save sinners and radically change them through Christ. And that's why Paul could write Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone in this worship center who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ has been saved. Every one of us who has believed, we've experienced God's mighty power in his merciful and loving and gracious salvation of us. And that's why Paul could write 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a what? He is a new creature. The old things, say it, passed away. Aren't you glad? They're gone. I don't want to go back to the life I had before Christ. I'm not interested. I want to turn in shame from that life. Behold, new things have come. Every day is this new adventure as we follow Christ. The gospel shows God's power to radically change sinners through Christ the Lord and Savior. And so we gladly proclaim it. Sin has met its match. Don't forget that. Don't be discouraged. Jesus Christ has come, and he is glorious. And I just want to remind you, listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 9 through 11, in the midst of the darkness, Paul could say this, and we speak it to the 21st century as well. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then verse 11, and such were some of you. The church isn't filled with a bunch of good people, and Jesus kind of gives them a pat on the back and says, come on in. You're already good, right? I need good people. Just come on in. You're respectable. You have a good heart. What? No such people. No one is good. No one seeks after God. And Paul says, in light of that list, such were some of you, past tense. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's what God does. He takes sinners like me and sinners like you, and Jesus changes everything. Everything. Sin has met its match. Not what the world is coming to, but who has come? Jesus Christ. And everyone he saves through faith in his name. He radically then changes our hearts, our affections, everything about us, our direction, our perspective. He does an extreme makeover on us from the inside out. So then the gospel brings this internal transformation to our lives. Certainly. But that inner radical change has got to show itself in a different way of living, right? The inner reality has got to be shown on the outer, or it's not genuine. And so that people, when they look at our lives, if they see transformation, they will properly judge the gospel to be powerful and life-giving. And so to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel will mean showing its awesome power at work in us day by day. No, we don't show the world perfection, but we show the world progression and change over time. And people will judge that power of the gospel by the tangible actions of our lives. Show them then a powerful message by a powerful new life. And so I say to us, brothers and sisters, this morning, as we come to our passage, we have to live true to our message. Our behavior will prove our beliefs. We've got to live consistently with what we preach and say. And I got to be honest with you, it's easy to be in the pulpit, right? It's easy to preach. It's different for me and for you to live. That is the challenge. I don't want anyone to say, you know, if we could just keep Pastor Paul in the pulpit, right? But man, when he gets out of the pulpit, it's something else. But you see, that's true for every one of us, isn't it? We all proclaim the truth and we love the truth, but we pray for God's grace to live the truth, to live consistently with what we preach and teach and say. There has to be integrity in this church. And that means that what you and I say on Sunday gets lived out on Monday. You and I have all heard those stories, right? Where they talk about, you know, that guy, he claims to be a Christian, but he's just the worst. He's the worst guy to be around at work. He's the worst neighbor of all. But wow, if you saw him on a Sunday, he just looks like he's got it all together and he knows all the right words. Oh, praise the Lord, I'll pray for you, brother. Amen. Hallelujah. And he lives just so differently on the next day of the week. But it will be such a powerful witness to this community if we're just consistent with what we preach and what we say. And that's going to give credibility. That's going to give a platform for the gospel. Now this verb here translated conduct in the NASB, polytuthista, it's from this word that we get our words like politic and political. And it turns out that verses 27 to 30 are one sentence in Greek. There's just one main verb, and that's the one I just read, this word conduct. And it's an unusual verb. It only occurs two times in our New Testament. Originally, the verb meant to live as a citizen of a free state. We can understand that. It means originally to take an active part in the business of the state. It refers to the job responsibilities of a person who's a member of a community or body of people. A citizen. A citizen. And Paul seems to be using this meaning here. So let me just explain for a minute. For the ancient Greek, and then later the Romans, the state, Greek word polis, it wasn't just a place where you live. Like, I live in California. I live in Camarillo. More important than geography for the Greek mind and the Roman mind was community. You were instead part of a bigger whole. You were part of a partnership. People working together to achieve the highest of all human ends. And the idea then was that the individual citizen could not develop his abilities and reach his potential in isolation. There had to be cooperation. He was unable to maximize his gifts by himself or for himself, but only in community and for the community. Does that sound like the body of Christ? Certainly does. But that was part and parcel of the way the Greeks thought about the state and living and being part of the state. Now, that's such a contrast, of course, to American individualism where I do my own thing and you do your own thing. Well, the Greeks instead emphasized mutuality and they emphasized interdependence in their idea of the state. In our country, yeah, citizenship is often seen as entailing rights and privileges. I know my rights. I've got my rights. I demand my rights. But rarely do we hear anything about duties and responsibilities that accompany those rights. But for the Greek, to live as a citizen of the state, the word at the beginning of verse 27, it meant, yes, certain rights and privileges, but also responsibilities, duties. It's like JFK's famous speech in which he said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country," right? Rights and responsibilities, they must go together. Now remember that Paul is writing from the center of the Roman Empire. He's writing from Rome itself. And he's there because he himself is a Roman citizen. And he has exercised his right to appeal to Caesar. Any Roman citizen could appeal to Caesar. And he could go to Rome. And if he didn't necessarily appeal to Caesar and see Caesar himself, his appeal could bring him to a representative of Caesar. It was a right for every Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. Now here's Philippi, this Roman colony, prominent, important, extremely proud of their exalted status as a Roman colony. Roman colonies were like little pieces of Rome scattered around the Mediterranean. And so the people here never would forget that they were Romans to their core. They dressed like Romans. They spoke Latin, the language of Rome. They named their rulers by Latin names. And so regardless of how far they lived from Rome, they staunchly insisted on being Roman. So as Paul writes, with that mindset, he's saying, in effect, you and I both know what it's like to be a Roman citizen, a huge privilege. In verse 27, then, Paul, he makes this important choice of words, and it begins to teach us how we can live in a manner worthy of the gospel. When Paul talks to the Philippians and tells them to live as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel, probably the first application they would make would be to their own Roman citizenship. And certainly our text covers that responsibility. So notice that first bullet point. To live in a manner worthy of the gospel is to be a model citizen of our earthly country. Our earthly country for us, the United States. Now what does that mean, for example? How do I live out the gospel there? You know, like in this election season and as a citizen of the United States, how do I live out the gospel? Well, it certainly means obeying the laws of the land, right? Including speeding, including paying our taxes, right? But certainly we help strengthen the health of our nation through righteous living. By living for Christ, for example, and having strong and healthy marriages and families, that blesses our whole nation. Working diligently and conscientiously to God's glory in our occupations. I remember my brother Jim saying years ago, he works for Microsoft, he said, Paul, if people just show up and give a normal day's work, they're the exception. As model citizens, we can promote righteousness in the land by praying for our leaders. That is action. We often think of prayer. We pray, then we act. No, we act in prayer, don't we? We act as model citizens of this country by voting, by being involved in the political process. It may mean Christians running for office or helping others who do so. All of that. There's nothing sinful or inherently wrong about that. It means especially that we impact individual lives by making disciples of Christ to the blessing of our nation. Now, simultaneously, we have to remember that we are also citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, aren't we? Turn over with me to chapter 3, verse 20, and remember that famous verse. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what I mean when I say we're citizens of two realms. That's the second one. Citizens of the United States, citizens of heaven, the more important one. So notice that second bullet point. Be a model citizen and ambassador of our heavenly country. Now, the difficulty for you and me here is we've never seen this heavenly country. We know we're going there. We know that we belong there, but I've never been there. Have you? No. And so we as citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, members of this new community, we are partners in this spiritual fellowship as we follow Jesus Christ. And so to live worthy of the gospel means that we as Christians live as good citizens of heaven, of our new and more important state. And our lives then have to be governed by the laws of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the laws of our King supersede and control everything we do as citizens of the United States. Jesus is the ultimate Lord. Now, how do heaven's citizens live? Well, we live in righteousness. We live in peace. We live by faith, we live in hope, we practice love, interdependence, service of one another. We worship together the living and true God. And further, we have to always keep in mind that as citizens of heaven, you and I are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20. In all that we do, we are representing Jesus Christ to those who do not know him. We're bringing him to them. Our heavenly citizenship then has to show itself to our fellow earthly citizens. Wow, he is a citizen of heaven. He lives differently. Are they ever going to say that? Probably not. Are they going to notice that? Yes, they will. That you talk about heaven and you live like you believe in that great reality. And so we're representing Jesus Christ in the midst of the darkness. We're appearing as lights. Notice how Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 14 and 15. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world." And our lives in this world then can be used to complement the gospel, and God can bless our testimony so that others are saved. And Peter challenges us in this regard. In 1 Peter 2:12, you may remember, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles," that is, among unbelievers, "so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers," and in that day, Christians were considered evildoers. Why? Well, they didn't worship the gods. They were, in that sense, considered to be against the culture, undermining the fabric of the culture. They only worshiped Jesus and not the gods. So they were slandered as evildoers. So keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. When God visits them, when they've heard the gospel and they see your life, they put those two together and they believe and are saved. Our Lord Jesus says this, you remember, in Matthew 5:16. Has it been that long since we preached through the Sermon on the Mount? "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So then if we're worthy ambassadors, some of our fellow earthly citizens, they're going to be won to Christ through the gospel that is then affirmed and demonstrated in us. They'll join us as heavenly citizens. Now think about this. Let's see how Paul transitions now. Since we're all citizens of this heavenly state, we have our destination, our King and His law in common. We're all going there, right? If we know Jesus Christ, we're all going there. Well, then living in a manner worthy of the gospel means living in harmony because we have everything in common. We have the Lord Jesus in common. And this springs from the fact that we're partners in this new community. And so it was with the Philippians. And so Paul then, as we continue in our passage, he expects to hear of the Philippians that they're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together. In other words, our unity flows out of our common heavenly citizenship. And that brings us this morning to our second main point on our outlines today. How do we live worthy of the gospel? Letter B, notice, standing firm in one spirit. Verse 27. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit." Do you remember what it was like in school when the teacher would leave the classroom, even for a minute? Okay, now I didn't go to a Christian school, right? I was in public schools my whole life. And if the teacher ever dared to leave the classroom, chaos broke out, things being thrown, things being stuck on the roof, you name it, people hitting each other. I mean, it was chaos. The students would go wild without the teacher's supervision, discipline, and order broke down. How about kids so often with the babysitter? Dad and mom aren't around, and they go wild, right? And so now here's Paul, and he has this teacher-student relationship and this spiritual parent-child relationship with the Philippians. And now what he's doing is he's expressing his expectations of them in his absence, right? Parents, have you ever done this with the kids, right? Have you ever threatened them? Now, when we're gone tonight, this is what I expect from you, right? And when we're on the vacation, this is what I expect of you, right? While I'm absent. So Paul's concerned while he's away from them that they will continue to follow the Lord Jesus and honor him without Paul's supervision. So now in verse 27, Paul in effect says to the church, while I'm gone, behave yourself. I want to hear a good report about you. I couldn't help but think of my son David when I was studying this last week. It's kind of one of those family anecdotes where we would always tell David, now David, when we're out, we don't want you to wait up till we get home. It might be really late. So I still remember, honey, you remember this. We get home and here comes David out of the room and he says, this is the proudest thing. He's like 2 years old. This is the proudest thing. I didn't wait up for you, you know. I mean, just the things our cute little kids do, right? Okay, David, couldn't spank him after that. It was just, you know, he's just too cute. All right, David, thank you. Good job. You didn't wait up for us. Yeah, that's the proudest thing. But, you know, Paul is saying, behave yourself. Continue to follow Christ. I want to hear a good report about you while I'm absent. And this phrase, stand firm, carries the idea of soldiers possessing unflinching courage. In the face of the enemy, in the face of battle, they don't leave their post. Even if the battle is raging around them, they won't budge. They're immovable. They're steadfast. And so Paul says to the Philippians, don't budge an inch. And so I want to say to you that first bullet point on your outline under letter D. Don't give ground by compromising with error or sin. Don't give ground. Don't budge. Doctrinally, don't budge in action. Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, beloved. When I'm gone, I can't look after you, Paul is saying. Don't flee from the battle. Don't give in to the enemy. Stand firm for Christ. And so I say to you this morning, you young Christians, let's talk to you. Maybe you've only been in the Lord for a short time. That means don't give in when your spiritual leaders aren't around. Dad and mom, Pastor Lloyd, whoever it might be. You just don't give in, even though there's no one there watching you. You don't yield when you're on your own. And for all of us, that means we just don't budge. We don't yield when we're away from the fellowship of God's people, including those that God has called to spiritually shepherd you. We continue to trust the Lord and obey Jesus Christ. Now, sadly, our world is full of professing Christians who are on the retreat. And when they're put on the spot, when persecution or unpopularity threaten, well, they hide their Christianity or they tone it down to please those who are around them. And so I ask you honestly, this morning, are you a Christian on the retreat? I mean, you've just kind of made it easier for yourself by compromising. Are you compromising and you know it? And maybe it's through rationalization of your actions. Maybe you're making excuses. If you were honest this morning, excuses as you slip away from Christ and from his people. Well, praise God, are you standing firm on the other hand? Not letting your thinking and living be eroded by error and sin, but you're pressing on for Christ. Don't retreat. Don't compromise to fit in with this world, to save your popularity, to avoid confrontation, to avoid persecution. Don't do it. Stand firm in the Lord. And remember what Paul said in our last study in Ephesians 6:11. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And can I just remind us again, we are no match for Satan on our own and his minions. And so you and I better cling to the Lord and his spiritual provision. And why? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This whole hierarchy of evil forces against us. Verse 13 of Ephesians 6. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And so, are you aware this morning of the spiritual battles that you're in? Are you alert to them and to your great need of the Lord and his provision? Hold your ground. Resist. Resist the attacks of the devil. Resist temptation. Hold your position in spiritual warfare. It may be that you're under incredible attack. You will need, of course, the full armor of God, but depend on God's enablement to succeed. But don't yield. Don't compromise. And then as we continue in verse 27, we notice that Paul doesn't tell us who or what the Philippians are to stand against. But we're going to see those adversaries that they're facing later in the epistle. But they're clearly in danger of being shaken. But now Paul shows them how they can resist the challenge and overcome their adversaries. And here's Paul's strategy. It's the second bullet point on your outline. The strategy is this: present a united front against the enemies of Christ. That's his strategy. It would be through unity, through joint effort, through harmony in the church. They have to stand in one spirit. They're going to have to stick together and work together and resist a common enemy with common purpose. Harmony, that's what he's calling us to in the church. Desperately needed. True to the Philippian church, true for our church always. Remember that third bullet point. Notice it. Satan is always at work to divide and conquer. Have you not learned that? Don't you know that's true? He always wants to divide and conquer, doesn't he? Just get you off on your own. Just get a group off on their own. Divide and conquer. And this whole passage is going to teach the Philippians and us the best strategy for victory is this united front against the attacking enemies of Christ. Now we say to ourselves, well, how can we maintain unity in the midst of all, I mean, just look around this room, right? We have so many unique quirks and desires and gifts and backgrounds and agendas. How can we possibly be united? How could that be? And the answer is Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to give one of the deepest doctrinal teachings in the Bible about the incarnation and what it meant for Christ to come to this earth and what it meant for Christ to obey the Father and humbly depend on the Father. All of that to say, listen, it's not going to happen apart from humility. It's just not going to happen apart from us regarding each other as more important than ourselves. And then this one spirit, this one attitude shared by all, unity above self-seeking. Now, conflict, it so often is a result of our competing interests. That's what James says. You remember in James 4, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's your own lusts. You want your own way, Paul Phillips and others. We're all good at it. But really, can we just say there's no competition here, is there? There's no competition here. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul will challenge us, and I challenge you this morning, work hard at unity. Defer to others. Forgive. Make things right. Put others first. And here's the fourth bullet. Our internal harmony is crucial to our external witness. That's what Paul is saying in our passage. Our internal harmony is crucial to our external witness. And so can I just say again, look at our pitiful world. They're so lost. They're so fragmented. Racial tensions, political divisions, special interest groups, hatred, strife, murder, war. Do you think it's going to get better? The world will not reform itself. It's only going to get worse. Let the world argue, differ, quarrel, fight, but we as Christians must be one. And as we are, we will shine for Jesus Christ, and we will shine for the gospel. Now that brings us then to letter C. How do we live worthy of the gospel? Notice it. Striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. And now Paul continues in verse 27. He wants to hear that the Philippians are with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So notice that next bullet point. This is unity with a purpose. This is unity with a purpose. Now listen, without any objective unity is futile. There's got to be something around which we unite. And so the Philippians are to have one mind, that's unity. They're to strive together, that's cohesive action. And their purpose is for the faith of the gospel. That's the purpose, for the gospel. Striving together here, it's one word in the Greek, synathlountes. Two Greek words combined, soon together, athlountes. Now think about it, it sounds a lot like our English word athlete and athletics, and that's exactly right. Together, athletes is kind of the idea. And with this word, Paul, now he's transitioning and changing the picture from soldiers at their battle stations to athletes working together as a team, side by side. Athletes who play the game, not as individuals doing their own thing, but together as one person with one mind for one goal, the team acting in unison. So Paul's emphasizing camaraderie, fellowship, mutuality, oneness, collective understanding, the Christian life. It's a team effort. Ooh, how was I going to get this in there? You know, that was on my mind as I mentioned team effort, how my Trojans won over those pesky Bruins yesterday. All right, team effort, throwing, catching, running, blocking, defending. Every team member contributing, and so with the church, right? We work together, we strive together with this common purpose. And the goal for the team is to preserve the faith brought into existence by the gospel. So we see it again. The gospel is powerful, as we've already mentioned. The good news that Christ brings man salvation is the source and origin of our faith. It's the essence of what we believe as well. Our faith comes from the gospel and consists of the gospel. And that faith, the content of what we believe, has to be guarded, says Paul. Defend it, protect it, but don't change it. So notice that second bullet point on your outlines. Stay loyal to the faith. Stay loyal to the faith. And so the issue then is the Christian faith, which is being threatened. There are these opponents now. The picture changes dramatically here. These opponents trying to pervert and even destroy the clear teaching of God's word and the truths that are there. There are always those who will try to change the church's message. Isn't that true? They want to add works to the gospel, for example, as though we have to help Christ to save us. Or they, on the other hand, they want to cheapen grace by failing to mention repentance and obedience, submission to Christ as necessary to faith. Faith without works that follow, that's dead faith. That's not saving faith. There are always those who want to cheapen the gospel and evacuate faith. Living faith from the works that follow. Living faith that brings transformation through submission to Jesus Christ. So here's Paul's plea for unity. And it's no insignificant matter. As one commentator writes, only by the total cooperation of Christians striving unitedly together with each other in this fierce contest for the minds of men can the true gospel be preserved against distortion or destruction by its opponents. So here's our next bullet point. Fight side by side to guard the gospel from distortion and destruction. Fight side by side to guard the gospel from distortion and destruction. That means we as a church unitedly uphold the truth of the gospel. We have this unique role, 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is the pillar and the support of the truth. That's our role in this world. And so I challenge you this morning, stop focusing on the petty stuff. Don't be a cause of disunity. Focus on our objective. Preserve and proclaim the gospel. That's worthy of your attention and my attention. And that brings us to our fourth and last main point this morning. How to live worthy of the gospel? Here it is, letter D. Stout-hearted in the presence of our opponents. Notice again verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So Paul is saying, when we're attacked, when we're opposed, we have to show courage and boldness. Alarmed here in the classical Greek would refer to a horse that gets spooked by some unexpected object, right? So Paul is apparently saying, when your adversaries attack, don't break loose. Don't lose control of yourself. Don't break rank and run. Now, back in the days of cavalry charges, the worst role to fill was as a foot soldier on the retreat. You did not want to be running when there were other men on horseback. Men running from battle would be cut down by the soldiers on horseback, the cavalry. And so the tactic was to get the soldiers to run, to panic them, cause them to break ranks. And so then you just come on through with your horse and you cut them down. So what happened is there was this one defensive tactic where they would keep the infantry in squares, defending on all sides. They could not break rank, or they knew they would be slaughtered. If you get this square to break up and start running, they're going to be slaughtered by the cavalry. So stay in formation. Courageously resist attack. And that's the picture that Paul says. Stay tight together. Don't be alarmed. Stay in formation. And he's saying when we remain unalarmed by our opponents, and believe me, I think that they're just going to, you know, get more intense as we go, brothers and sisters. But when we don't react in terror toward their persecution and attacks, we send a message, says Paul. We as Christians send a sign. What does our signing communicate? That those who are hostile to us are going to be eternally destroyed. That's what Paul says. Do you see it in the passage there? And we are going to be ultimately and eternally saved, both by God's working. So notice the next bullet point. Persecution proves which side we're on and which side our opponents are on, pointing to the eternal destinies of both. So in other words, by us not running from their attacks, we're giving a picture of the final triumph of God's people and the ultimate destruction, says Paul, of God's enemies. And then verses 29 and 30 follow from what we've been saying. Christians who are willing to stand firm together for the faith of the gospel can expect to suffer. So look at verses 29 and 30. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So listen, Paul isn't going to suggest that this is going to be an easy way to go. I am not up here this morning telling you that if you follow Jesus Christ, it's going to be easy. You see how easy that message is? What if I just stood up here and I just tell you what you want to hear? Are you out of work? Well, God's got the best job ahead for you. Are you suffering for sickness? Don't worry about it. Pretty soon you're going to be so healthy you'll be on the par with an Olympic athlete. Well, that's easy to do, isn't it? You know, you just tell people what they want to hear. Paul refuses to do that. He's going to tell them what they need to hear, what is true. And here it is. When the church is what it should be, says Paul, we are going to suffer. It comes with the territory. It's always been so. Listen, as one man writes, redemptive history teaches that those who believe the word of God, who uncompromisingly speak this word and unyieldingly live in accordance with it, often pay for their courage and resolution with their lives. That's true of the prophets. It was true of Christ, true of the apostles, true of other New Testament saints. It has been true throughout the entire history of the church. You and I, we're not going to be the exception. I've shared with you before when we went down to Grace Church and they had the Bibles on display and there was this old copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it was right at the front of the Bible, this old Bible from centuries back. And in the beginning part of this Bible, they had in graphic detail pictures, hand-drawn pictures of every form of persecution and slaughter of Christians. So you pick up the Bible and you open it up and you say, okay, what am I getting into? Okay, they're stretching that guy. They're cutting the head off of that one. They're cutting limbs. I mean, they're burning that person with fire because that was the common occurrence with Christians in that day. What am I getting myself into? How are they going to dismember me? I mean, That's pretty radical, isn't it? That was the reality for that day. And as our verse shows, believing in Christ and suffering go together now as they have in the past. But Paul is simultaneously encouraging his friends in Philippi. He's reminding them two times, but you see, your suffering is for Christ. Let no one suffer because of evil choices and actions. Peter says that. But to suffer for Christ, that is a blessing. Notice verse 29. Suffering for Christ, it teaches, is a gift. It's a gracious gift from God. It's not something then for you and me to avoid and fear. It is a gracious gift offered in love by God to us. And the Greek brings out the idea of the free, unmerited favor or kindness of God. Actually, the privilege of suffering for Christ. So then, Paul is teaching us suffering is not meant to be a bitter pill, a bitter experience for us, like God has forgotten us or God is angry with us, but rather the God who controls all events brings this trial of suffering as a blessing, as a gift. So notice that next bullet point. Suffering for Christ is a gracious gift to us from God, as is believing in Christ. And that was certainly the perspective of the apostles. Let me read for you Acts 5, 40 and 41. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they, that's the apostles, went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name, for Jesus' name. We take our stand with Christ. And then you and I are going to receive the hatred and the scorn and the abuse meant for him. So I got to warn you. It's from our passage. Listen, when you side with Jesus Christ, you are putting yourself on a collision course with all the hostile forces in our world opposed to the Lord Jesus. That's how it goes. That's what is inevitable. That we suffer. And yet we, like the apostles, like Paul here, can rejoice when God grants us that privilege and that gift. Now there is one quick theological aside. Notice how Paul teaches us at the beginning of the verse that faith too is a gift. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to believe in him. In other words, faith in Christ is granted by God. And that means, dear people of God, that you and I didn't one day just kind of choose to believe on our own and then conjure up faith. There's no such thing. Faith is a gift. And none of us would have believed if God had not given that gift. And so that means we got to make sure to give God the glory for our salvation. When you tell your testimony, give the glory to God and not yourself. And that means also pray to God for unsaved family and friends, because only God can give the gift of that faith that leads to salvation. It is a gift of God. And then we conclude our passage with verse 30. And we're reminded that Paul was no stranger to suffering. He isn't exhorting the Philippians in something he has no experience with. He knows all about suffering. He says, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And so their suffering is just an extension of the suffering that Paul experienced in Philippi. When he was there, he experienced it firsthand. You remember how he was scourged, how he was imprisoned for his faith, Acts 16:19. And now he writes, he's experiencing more of the same in Rome. Conflict. It's agona, right? Like our word agony. It's agona. It is an agony. A word applied to the athletic contests in the arena, eventually meaning any inward or outward struggle. Paul says, that's me. That's you. Because now the Philippians have joined with Paul in this battle that comes from preaching and defending the gospel. And all who join in that battle will experience the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master, says Jesus our Lord. That means that if Jesus suffered, we will suffer. Wow, that's not very pleasant. that really how you want to end the message today? That's where Paul ends the chapter. There's a story about how this veteran French soldier came into a desperate situation with a young recruit. The young recruit was trembling with fear. "Come, son," said the veteran, "and you and I will do something fine for France." So Paul says to us, for you and me, the battle is on. Come and let's do something fine for Jesus Christ. And as we close this morning, how do we apply all of this? I've tried to give you many suggestions of application, how to personally live this out. So here's what I want to ask you to do as we close this morning. I want to ask you to bow your heads, but I want to ask you to keep your eyes open. And just keep your eyes down looking at your sermon notes. Just bow your heads as we finish up. And now under that section on application, I just want to ask you to do this. Jot down one quick note, maybe a couple words, maybe a sentence of how you're going to live out today's message and passage. Okay, maybe it's just one thing that really stuck out in your mind. Just one thing while it's fresh on your mind. This, Lord, is how I intend to live worthy of the gospel. And look at that later today. And look at that this week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you know our hearts. You know our weaknesses. We're amazed at the goodness and grace that you've shown to us in Jesus Christ. Amazing grace that rescued us from the power of sin and the evil one who dominated our lives. You transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And now we are new creatures in Christ. And we are empowered by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God to live a whole new way. And we desire that. We desire to please you. We desire to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. When we think of the greatness of the gospel by which we're saved, I pray, our Father, that we would live in a manner worthy, commensurate with that great message. That we would prove its power through its transformation of our lives to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.